Welcome to the online services of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please join us as Pastor Al Albano opens the Word of God.
I'd like to go back to Matthew 5, although I'll be doing something a little bit different this morning. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount. I've been in here quite a while. And we've just finished verse 32 of chapter 5, but I want to pull over for a couple of weeks and park on a theme that I think is important. I want to focus on what Jesus had to say on eternal punishment. I preached on this subject almost 4 years ago at Grace Bible Church, and I had more of a positive response on this two-message series than I had from anything else I've ever preached in that church. And I was very surprised by that. Many people told me how much they appreciated a clear exposition of the doctrine, and much of which they've never heard. They had never heard preached before in all their years of being in the church. I know that the subject of hell is not a popular subject. And unfortunately, it's becoming less and less popular in the church, which is the place where it should be proclaimed and taught. If you listen to any of the upbeat Christian radio stations, you would never be introduced to the subject of eternal punishment. I've done enough listening to those stations to know that. Because that would violate their philosophy of communicating controversial material on the airwaves. Many churches leave the word hell out of their vocabulary because, again, it communicates negativity. And that is not what their ministries are about. And they state that up front. They are committed and even vehement about communicating only positive messages to the people who attend their churches, believing that Christianity and its teachings are only bliss and joy and happiness. And we don't deny that those are included, but those are not exclusive. Now, the reason I want to focus on this subject for a few weeks is for a couple of reasons. Number one, we need to have a balanced view of Christianity, don't we? We need to have a balanced view. Christianity and its doctrines are not all positive. There is a balance of positive and negative teachings in the Bible, one of which is the doctrine of eternal punishment. If all we do is focus on heaven and glory, we are distorting the apostolic message and the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus and the apostles used the doctrine of hell, contrary to popular opinion and belief, to convince people that unless they repent, they would miss the kingdom and find themselves in eternal misery. That was the gospel that was preached by Christ and the apostles. But the main reason I want to focus on the doctrine of eternal punishment for the next few weeks is because, number two, we need to have the same view of Jesus concerning the doctrine of eternal punishment. Jesus has already mentioned the word hell three times in this sermon. And up until now, we have not done an in-depth study of the concept or the doctrine. Concerning being angry with your brother in verse 22, if you want to look here in Matthew 5, Jesus says that it puts you in danger of hell fire. That's pretty serious. And in verses 29 and 30, Jesus says twice that it is more profitable for you to deal drastically with your lusts than risk being thrown into hell bodily. These are very serious statements. He also alludes to hell in chapter 7, if you want to turn there. Although he doesn't mention the term, he is clearly referring to it in verses 21 to 23. He says, and this is in the conclusion of his sermon, this is really what he wants to focus on and encourage people to consider, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's the alternative? The alternative is eternal punishment. He says, but he who does the will of my Father, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart where? There's only one place. And then he goes on to illustrate it in verses 24 to 27. The ones who enter into the kingdom, he likens to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And when the storm came, when the floods came, and the winds blew against the house and beat on the house, and it did not fall, it was because it was founded on the rock. And then he says in verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was that fall. And this is preached many times as the trials of life coming in and you not being able to endure the trials. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The context is entering into the kingdom or not entering into the kingdom. And the house that stands is the person who withstands God's judgment in the end, and the person who doesn't stand is the one who doesn't stand up to God's judgment in the end. This is a direct allusion to Psalm chapter 1, where it talks about that the chaff will be blown away, and those who truly know God will stand in the judgment. So, this is what Jesus is referring to. The Sermon on the Mount is really focused on whether you enter heaven, the kingdom of heaven, or whether you enter eternal punishment. And that's how Jesus ends the sermon. We live in a day of independent thinking, thinking that is departing more and more from reality, to thinking that is imaginative, fanciful, incoherent, and wishful. Particularly, what happens to us after death? And because we're being encouraged, particularly in our educational system, to be creative in not just our thinking, but also in our beliefs, many have gone to the extreme of attempting to create their own reality by what they think. Being convinced that if they just believe something is true, even though it isn't, it is in fact true. And many, many people, I would say probably in this country, most people do this with the afterlife. For example, in spite of what the Bible says, many people believe either one of two things, generally speaking, about eternal punishment. Number one, if they do go to hell, it won't be that bad. Or, number two, their God would never send them there. Those are basically the two main beliefs, at least from my surveys of unsaved people. These are the responses that I get. Now, concerning the first erroneous belief, I've had people tell me that if they do go to hell, they're just going to enjoy themselves because all their friends will be there. How many of you heard that? I hear that constantly. Hopefully, at the end of our study, we won't have that understanding. But concerning the second false belief, many have said to me, oh, my God would never send me to hell, to which I answer, well, your God probably wouldn't. But that's not the God of the Bible. I'm always saddened when I go to a funeral of an unsaved person and listen to people eulogize that person by saying how good he or she was and that they are now where? In a better place, right? Every single funeral I've ever gone to of an unsaved person, That's what I hear. Regardless of what kind of person that was who died. Now, is that not creative thinking? Is that not people creating their own reality contrary to what the Bible teaches? This is exactly my point. Most people think that people who die automatically go to a better place, which means everyone who dies goes to a better place. No matter what they believed or how they lived in this world. And I believe they use this false reality to give themselves false comfort. If I can convince myself that so-and-so who just died went to a better place and I'm at least as good as he or she was, where am I going to go? To a better place. And then I don't have to deal with, quote, religion. Because I've convinced myself that everybody goes to a better place. I don't have to deal with the Holy God. I don't have to deal with anything. I just convinced myself. In the most important thing that you could ever consider, we are the most deceived. Stop and think about that. I'm talking about we as a human race, as an unsaved human race. The most important thing we should consider, we are the most deceived about. And if people have assurance of heaven, convincing themselves that others made it before them, then they can live just like they did and not have to worry about anything. This was exactly the premise of Jonathan Edwards when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But what the world is doing by denying the absolute truth of Scripture and trying to create its own reality is what many churches are doing as well. The church just follows the world. Just in the last few years, there have been a growing number of evangelical seminary and Bible college professors, pastors, and teachers who are rejecting the biblical view of eternal punishment. They're just outright rejecting it. And the major reason for this shift is not sound study of Scripture, but rather a false belief that God is pure love. Now, God is love. We can't deny that. I am so thankful that God loves me. But He's not only love. He doesn't only exercise love. Anyone who believes that has a warped view of what the Bible teaches about God. God is much broader than just being a God of love. That God is so loving that He would never send anyone there. These are people in the church. These are teachers. These are pastors who are telling people this. After all, what kind of a loving God would punish people for eternity whom He's created? This is the argument. It's got nothing to do with the Bible. It's pure philosophy. This is what led British philosopher John Hick, a one-time believer in the doctrine of eternal punishment, but later a rejecter of it, to say that the idea that, quote, God inflicts sinners with unending torment is a grim fantasy and a serious perversion of the Christian gospel. It's morally revolting. Furthermore, endless punishment is incompatible with Jesus' message of love. This is what's coming out of the churches. If we see as the heart of Jesus' teaching the message of the active, sovereign, divine love, we shall find incredible and even blasphemous the idea that God plans to inflict perpetual torture upon anyone. Moving to the professing evangelical camp, Clark Pinnock expresses the same sentiment that God, because of His great love, would not punish anyone forever in hell. Pinnock says, quote, the semi-official position of the church since approximately the 6th century has been that hell lasts forever and that human beings thrown into it are tormented endlessly. The traditional understanding of hell is unspeakably horrible. How can one imagine for a moment that the God who gave His Son to die for sinners because of His great love for them would install a torture chamber somewhere in the new creation in order to subject those who reject Him to everlasting pain? This is pure erroneous logical thinking. It's got nothing to do with what the Bible says. This is a professing evangelical scholar who says this. We're not talking about a liberal, although I believe he is liberal. And where does he get this, the official position of the church since the 6th century? I thought it was Jesus' position since the 1st century. Moving closer to those we would think to align ourselves with theologically, John Stott, in a dialogue 20 years ago, with liberal David L. Edwards, said concerning the doctrine of eternal punishment, quote, "Emotionally, I find the concept intolerable. And because it's so intolerable to Stott, he questions the idea that eternal punishment is even compatible with divine justice. He says that if eternal punishment were true, would there not then be a serious disproportion between sins consciously committed in time and torment consciously experienced throughout eternity? I question whether eternal conscious torment is compatible with the biblical revelation of divine justice." Now, what is Mr. Stott's problem? He doesn't understand the holiness of God. He doesn't understand the infinite holiness of God. Otherwise, he would have no problem understanding the concept of eternal punishment being compatible with divine justice. In other words, just because it doesn't fit Mr. Stott's idea of equal divine justice, he questions it. Even Billy Graham has said this, quote, "I used to think that pagans in far-off countries were lost, that they were going to hell if they did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that. I believe there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God through nature, for instance, and plenty of other opportunities, therefore, of saying yes to God." The rejection of eternal punishment is widespread. It's not an isolated case here and there in the church. But before we begin our study of what Jesus' view of eternal punishment was and is, I want to give you the five major views that oppose the doctrine of eternal punishment. And these views are held both in the church and out of the church. But first of all, number one is cessationism. Now, this view is common among atheists. It says that there is no existence after death. The moment you close your eyes in death, there's nothing. Man is purely material with no metaphysical dimension. When his body dies, he dies. Bertrand Russell, the famous British philosopher, mathematician, and social reformer, rejected any future existence after the grave. He said, "I believe that when I die, I shall rot and nothing of my ego will survive." So that's a cessationism theory. Number two, purgationism. Purgationism. This view says that the unsaved will go to hell for a time to be purified. And then God will allow some or all of the people in this universal purgatory who don't believe in Christ to go to heaven. But this is no more than a Roman Catholic view of purgatory. British philosopher John Hick, who I've already quoted, holds to this view. He calls it the progressive sanctification after death theory. But then number three is probationism. Probationism. This view is also called the post-mortem evangelism view, or the second chance view. was held by Marcion and Origen in the early church, and later by Schleiermacher and Godet, if you're familiar with those men as commentators. Today, Clark Pinnock and other professing evangelicals hold to it. Professing evangelicals. Orthodoxy, however, has always rejected it. And although there are countless versions of this view, generally speaking, it is the belief that after a person dies, he or she will have a second chance to accept Christ as his or her Savior. So you can believe in Jesus after you die and still get to heaven, even though you didn't believe in Him here. Some believe the second chance is only for those who have never heard the gospel, and these are where the modified views come in, while others say that everyone, whether they heard the gospel here on earth or not, will have a second chance. Still, others believe that excessive sinners, like mass murderers, will never have a second chance, but everyone else will. So, that's the probation theory. Number four is annihilationism. This is a very popular view. It's called the conditional, it's also called the conditional mortality view. And this asserts that those who do not go to heaven are annihilated by God as an act of mercy. This is becoming very, very popular today in the evangelical church. And the reason that God annihilates people is to relieve them of everlasting torment. So it's an act of God's mercy. So this is really a piggyback to the first view, the cessationism view, although you go to hell for a while, but then you're annihilated so you don't have to spend eternity in torment. Now, depending on one's view, men may be annihilated immediately after death, which would be the cessationism view, or after suffering in hell for a while. For those who believe in this view, if a person refuses to accept Christ in their post-mortem state, they are annihilated. So that you see how all these kind of tie together. But regardless of which version of annihilationism you accept, eternal punishment becomes unnecessary. Some who hold to annihilationism today are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. If you're looking for denominational or cults that would hold to that. But more and more in the evangelical church are holding to as well. Number five, we're all familiar with this, is universalism. This is the belief that everyone will be saved after death, regardless of what they believed, how they lived. It has nothing to do with it. God saves everybody in the end. Conservative universalists believe that Christ's atonement provided salvation for everyone, therefore everyone's saved, whether they believe in Him or not. This view essentially makes eternal punishment a moot point, since everyone will be saved. And like all other unscriptural views, this makes God's love incompatible with the idea of eternal suffering. British theologian J.I. Packer is right when he said this: universalism is thus a comfortable doctrine in a way that alternatives are not. Yeah, it is comfortable. But wishful thinking based on a craving for comfort and a reluctance to believe that some of God's truth might be tragic is no sure index of reality. I completely agree with Dr. Packer. People are trying to create their own reality. And some very, very smart people are trying to create their own reality, contrary to all forms of logic. Robert Peterson, a conservative scholar on the subject of eternal punishment, says, "Many evangelicals are surprised to learn that the majority of Christendom's clergy today are hopeful universalists, either practically or in their beliefs." So these are the five major views that are opposed to eternal punishment. And they're held both by people outside the church, but sadly, more sadly, inside the church. But I want us to ask one question here at this point. Why did Jesus come into the world? Now, He came into the world for several reasons. But I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 1 for a moment, and I want to show you something. This will help get us started. 2 Timothy 1, verse In verse 10, and here in this verse, I just want to pick a portion here. It says, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, this is a very important verse. Jesus appeared as our Savior and has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Now, what Paul means here is that Christ came to men to give a full revelation of eternal life and immortality. In other words, when Jesus came, He gave the fullest teaching and revelation on eternal life and the concept of immortality. Up until the time Jesus came in the Old Testament, we have very limited teaching on the concept of eternal life. You find very little in the Old Testament about the doctrine of eternal life and immortality. As a matter of fact, we just have a few scattered verses, one of which would obviously be from Psalm 23, where David says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's probably the clearest statement on eternal life we have in the Old Testament. The Old Testament taught very little on the subject of eternal life and immortality. So when Paul says Christ appeared to give us a full revelation of that, it wasn't until Jesus came that we really had a considerable understanding of eternal life and immortality, us living forever. It's only in the New Testament through Jesus' firsthand knowledge of the afterlife that the concept of living forever in heaven with God was fully developed. And speaking of the only one who was able to bring this full revelation to men, you remember in John chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." In other words, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he came to Jesus because he was hearing teaching he never heard before. "We know that you're a teacher come from God, we're convinced because of all the miracles you do, but you know so much about entering into the kingdom of heaven and so much about eternal life that was so limited in the Old Testament. I want to learn more." And Jesus said, "No one knows about this except me, because I'm the only one who's been in heaven and come down to tell anybody about it." John 3:13. No one else could speak on the subject of immortality with such comprehensiveness because no one else had access to its knowledge. You know, the prophets had scattered visions of heaven. But even the things they saw, they didn't understand. Only Jesus had firsthand knowledge of heaven in depth because He came from there. That's where He was before He came down to earth. But what I want us to understand here, and I'll unfold this as we go, just as certain, Jesus was also the only one who could bring the full revelation of eternal punishment to light. Just as He brought the gospel and eternal life to light, because it was so limited in its teaching in the Old Testament, so He did the same thing with eternal punishment. No one else could speak on this subject either, because like eternal life, no one else had firsthand knowledge of it. We don't ever see a prophet having a vision of hell. We don't have anybody in the Bible have a vision of hell. Nobody knew anything about it other than some obscure verses in the Old Testament. So we need to understand this concept before we begin. Jesus is solely responsible for revealing the doctrine of eternal punishment to men. No other prophet extensively taught on it. And what the apostles taught, even in the New Testament, was only what Jesus had previously told them. So they were just repeating what He said. W.G.T. Shedd said over a century ago, Jesus Christ is the person who is responsible for the doctrine of eternal perdition. One passage comes to mind in Isaiah 66:24, and this is very obscure. It's at the end of Isaiah, immediately after the tribulation, Isaiah says, all the saved shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Do you realize that that is the most comprehensive statement on even an allusion to hell that we have in the entire Old Testament? Old Testament talks about Sheol as a resting place for the dead, but it doesn't go into any detail. So without Jesus' teaching on the subject, this is virtually all we would have from the Old Testament. Now, we can't cover all the passages that Jesus taught on concerning the doctrine of eternal punishment, but I want us to look at a few of them to find out what He did believe. And I guess, and I've titled the two-part series, Eternal Punishment, Fact or Fiction. Let's see if Jesus believed that it was fact or fiction. So number one, truth number one, Jesus, we're going to look at maybe one or two truths this week, and then we'll look at four or five next week to wrap this up, but truth number one, Jesus believed in a literal eternal punishment. He believed in a literal eternal punishment. You know, it's hard to believe this, but Jesus taught on the reality of hell on at least 23 plus occasions in the Gospels. That's an amazing number. Another startling fact is that Jesus preached more on the subject of hell than He did on the subject of heaven. That's astounding. What do you think Jesus was concerned about? I'm wondering how if people who would even preach on heaven today, how much they preach on heaven compared to how much they preach on hell, if you want to compare with what Jesus' teaching was. Or even the apostles' teachings. So this was not some obscure teaching of His. This was front burner stuff. We've already seen from the Sermon on the Mount, the only recorded sermon we have of Jesus in the Gospels, and He's already mentioned hell three times in the first chapter of the sermon, and He concludes the sermon with the doctrine of hell. If you turn to Matthew 25, I want to get us started here. We may not get too far beyond this. And I want us to take our time as we go through this. And I'm going to wrap this up today just showing you how this relates to the gospel. It's inseparable, by the way. Hopefully I'll make my case for that. But in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31 and runs through the end of the chapter, we see Jesus making amazing statements about the afterlife. Now the scene here is His second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And I want us to read the first three verses here. And as we go, we'll continue to read this. But it's Jesus says of Himself in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. Is that amazing? All the nations on the entire planet are going to be gathered before Jesus Christ on His throne. On earth, at the end of the tribulation period. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. So here is what we call the sheep and goat judgment. It's at the end of the tribulation. It's all of the Gentile survivors of the tribulation. He's already dealt with the Jewish survivors in chapter 24 and the first part of chapter 25. But now we're talking about Gentile survivors. And verse 31 begins with the event of Christ's second coming. He comes in His glory with all the holy angels to take His throne in Jerusalem. And then in verse 32, we see the beginning of the judgment. Living Gentiles. And what we're going to see is, this is all living Gentiles, whether saved or unsaved. Both, saved and unsaved, who survive the tribulation. And they have survived the famines and the wars and the cosmic disturbances that the book of Revelation describes in chapters 6 through 19. You can read about that. And this right here, the second coming in verse 31 here in Matthew 25, parallels Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back. They both refer to the second coming. But we're getting different aspects here. And then in verse 33, we see that Jesus will set the sheep on His right hands and the goats on His left. That's what would happen when you would stand before a king for judgment. If you were put on the right hand, you were honored. If you were put on the left hand, you were executed. So this is a kingly scene in a kingdom. That's what Jesus likens this to. And how does He separate them? Another amazing thought. By His omniscience. He knows every person. This is not arbitrary. He doesn't say, well, I think you ought to go to the right and you ought to go. No, there's a reason for this. He knows every person's heart. He knows every person's life to the very last detail. And He, as God, in His omniscience, separates one from the other. This also fulfills what He said in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." This is the first part of that fulfillment. So in this judgment, Christ determines the survivors of the tribulation will inherit eternal life or eternal death. This is the finish line. Now, in verses 34 to 40, I'll go ahead and read those. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And now he gives the reason why they inherit the kingdom. For, or because, in verse 35. "Because I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me." This is why you come into the kingdom. You say, wait a minute, isn't that works righteousness? Isn't that being saved by works? You mean in the tribulation people are going to be saved by works, not by faith? No, that's not it at all. All through the Bible, it tells us we're going to be judged by what? Our works. Why judge a person by his works and not by his faith? You can't see faith. God can, but no one else can. We're judged by our works because our works express whether we had faith or not. That's what Jesus is taught. This is salvation by grace through faith. How does grace work itself out? It works itself out by its deeds, right? And that's what Jesus says here. We are going to be judged by our works. It tells us that all through the Bible. "And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry during the tribulation? We didn't even see you.'" I mean, and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When do we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. What is he saying? My brethren who? The Jews. What's going to happen to the Jews during the tribulation period? They are going to be slaughtered wholesale by Antichrist. And the Gentiles are going to demonstrate their faith by aiding the Jews who are persecuted by the Antichrist, because if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell, you can't survive. And the Jews who trust Christ in the tribulation will not accept the mark of the beast, and they will be persecuted from one end of the earth to the other by Antichrist, and the Gentiles will have to help. This is going to be the Holocaust on a scale that we can't even imagine. My brethren, you help my brethren. What does that prove? It proved that you had faith in me, that you were willing to risk your life to save your brother in Christ, even though you're a Gentile and he's a Jew. Didn't Jesus come down to earth to knock down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile? There is never going to be a greater demonstration of that than there will be in the tribulation period. It's right here in Matthew 25. They stand before Christ, the Gentiles stand before Christ, and they are found not guilty of crimes against the king. And they're rewarded for their faithfulness with his Father's kingdom. Enter into the kingdom that my Father has prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You know, and here you are, a Gentile who was just doing what you're supposed to do, prompted by the Holy Spirit during the tribulation period, and they're shocked. We never saw you like that. Yes, you did. You saw my brothers. It's a reference to the thousand-year millennial kingdom where Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron, with His saints from every age. But let's look at verses 41 to 46. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, that's not a good place to be in front of a king. Depart from me. Does that sound familiar? That's what He said in the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't it? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? What makes these Gentiles different from the first group? What makes the goats different than the sheep? This is why. Verse 42, because I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. You ignored me. You ran from me when I needed you. You pretended I wasn't there. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and you did not minister to you? This is exactly what the sheep said. Then he will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You proved that your profession was a joke. It was false. Notice they call Him Lord. Is that interesting? Isn't that what they say in Matthew 7? Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in Your name and this in Your name and this in Your name? Anybody can go to a church and do that. But who's going to go rescue someone who's being persecuted and put themselves in the same danger? Only a true believer will do that. And that's what separates the sheep from the goats. They demonstrated a false faith in Christ, a Sunday morning faith. A Christianity when it's convenient faith. But Jesus Christ knows whether it was false or not. But we're going to have to wait for that day. They didn't care for the Jews who were being persecuted for Antichrist. By the way, that's described in Revelation chapter 12 where the Antichrist goes after Israel. They didn't feed the Jews when they were hungry. They didn't give them drink when they were thirsty. They didn't house them when they were strangers. They didn't clothe them when they were naked. Didn't visit them when they were sick and in prison. You see, saving faith demonstrates itself by a love for Christ and His people. And you know what? If we can't love God and His people during good times, what do you think is going to happen when this comes? Jesus refers to their condemnation twice here. In verse 41, He says, "Depart into the everlasting fire." And then in verse 46, "These will go away into everlasting punishment." But what I want us to see here is that Jesus believed in a literal eternal punishment, which He called hell on several other occasions. And how do we know this? Because many people will come to this passage and say, well, He's not talking about an everlasting punishment. He might be talking about a punishment that lasts for a long time, but it doesn't go on forever. God will be merciful to these folks and just allow them to suffer for a little while, and then they will be annihilated. The annihilationists go to this passage all the time. They say because everlasting doesn't mean everlasting. The problem with that is the same word used for everlasting punishment in verse 46 is the same word for everlasting life in the same verse. And some of you who have the New King James will have everlasting for one and eternal for the other. It's the same Greek word, aionos. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying if you don't see everlasting punishment as eternal, then you can't see the kingdom as eternal either. Because it's an exact parallel passage between the sheep and the goats. Whatever happens to the sheep, the identical thing happens to the goats as far as time. Both go through the judgment. Both are told that they will experience something forever. You can't have the believers experience the kingdom forever and the unbelievers experience everlasting punishment for a short time. Not only does logic preclude that, the grammar and syntax And lexical analysis of the passage precludes that. Everything is parallel in every way. Well, I just want you to follow along. We'll wrap this up. We're only going to cover the one point this morning. But I want you to follow along with me here. I just want to give you a sampling of what Jesus said about this doctrine of eternal punishment. Right, just going back to the Sermon on the Mount in verse 22 of chapter 5. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And then in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. He says the same thing in the next verse. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. 10 verses, he mentions it 3 times. In Matthew 10, in verse 28, this is what he says to his disciples. He doesn't say this to the crowds. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Speaking of his Father. In chapter 18, in verse 9, again to his disciples, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life, in other words, the kingdom, or into heaven, with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. In Matthew 23, speaking to his enemies, he said in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. In verse 33 of the same chapter, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Mark, probably the most extensive passage on the subject, well, without a question, the most extensive passage on the subject in the entire Bible, verse 43. Well, he starts in verse 22. Again, he's talking to his disciples. I mean, he's talking to Peter and John and Matthew and Thomas and Andrew and Bartholomew. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, he's talking about another believer, he's not talking about little children, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your right hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And by the way, that's a quote from what I read to you earlier, Isaiah 66:24. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet and to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt was a sign of permanency. There was no stronger term used to describe the permanency of something than salt, and Jesus applies that to the doctrine of eternal punishment. He couldn't have been more clear. Jesus also referred to hell by different names right here back in Matthew chapter 8 in verse 11. I'll just give you some of the other ones that he referred to hell as. In verse 11, he says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And the reason that Jesus doesn't use the word hell, but uses other phrases, is to give us a description of what it is like. Darkness. Outer darkness. Dark darkness. You can't see anything. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, whether it's because of the anger toward God or because of the pain inflicted, we don't know. But it's pretty bad. In Matthew 22, Jesus said in verse 13, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" In Matthew 24, speaking of the judgment of the Jews at the second coming of Christ, in verse 51, he says that the unprofitable servant will be cut in two, "and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 13, just switching to another metaphor, in verse 41, Jesus says that when He returns, "the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness," there are those at the end of Matthew 7, "and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So not only is it the darkest darkness and the most painful pain, but it will be the hottest furnace that we can imagine. In John 3:16, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Why did God give His only begotten Son according to that verse? "So that those who believe in Him would not" what? "Perish." Perish where? In everlasting torment. He called it the place of God's wrath. He said in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." How long? Eternally. Because it's parallel to the eternal life he just mentioned for believers. Well, we'll wrap it up there. We'll save point two for next week. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time even comprehending this. For me, it's like something out of a movie to try and even imagine what this is going to be like. And I'm going to talk about this much more detail next week. But from what we studied just this morning, there's no question that Jesus believed in a literal eternal punishment. He's the one that taught on the subject. And even though many in the church today deny these truths or ignore them. I don't want to say that, you know, there's a lot of people who ignore them, don't want to talk about them. We need to embrace these truths because this was on the front, and no pun intended, this was on the front burner in Jesus' teaching. This was not something, you know, he pulled out once a year. This was his main teaching. And at least from his and the apostles' standpoint, the doctrine of hell is one of the most, if not the most, foundational doctrines of the gospel. You cannot even have a gospel without the doctrine of hell. Not a biblical gospel. It's impossible. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news that Jesus Christ does what? Saves sinners. From what? What does he save sinners from? Now, if you would go to a lot of churches, they'd save you from your bad marriage or your financial situation. You know what? None of that's in the Bible. There's only one thing in the Bible. He saves sinners from eternal punishment. That's what salvation is, by definition. Salvation from something eternally negative. That's what the good news is. Salvation from something that's bad news. And here's another thought. If hell isn't real, then why would I ever believe heaven is real? That doesn't make sense either. Because whenever heaven and hell are talked about, many times they're talked about in the same verse. I mean, if one's a legend, why isn't the other one a legend? If one doesn't last forever, why would you think the other one lasts forever? This doctrine has all but disappeared in many, many places in evangelicalism, and it has disappeared in many, many places. But I believe that because Jesus and the apostles believe that you cannot have a biblical gospel without the doctrine of eternal punishment. You just can't do it. How do you see the diamond, the brilliance of a diamond? You have to put the black velvet behind it. How do you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? You have to put the doctrine of hell right behind it. There's no other way to understand it. How do you share the gospel with somebody and never even mention hell? That's not the gospel. It can't be. Jesus didn't. The apostles didn't. Why are we? What, you slip it in at some Bible study 3 years later? Well, next week I'll give you the rest of the truths concerning what Jesus believed about this. I don't know, maybe you might be here this morning and never put your faith in Christ. Maybe you've been in the church all your life. Maybe you played a game all your life and your faith isn't real. You know, this is why Jesus came, to save sinners from hell. That's why He came. That's what the gospel is. And instead of getting what we deserve, we don't get what we deserve. We get heaven. Imagine being with God forever. It's exactly the opposite of where we should be. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. We can spend a lot of time asking people if they know for sure if they're going to heaven. But you know what? That's the wrong question. We need to ask them if they know for sure they're going to hell. Because until you understand that, you can't go to heaven. Well, if you've never realized that you are a sinner, and it really doesn't matter to you where you go, then you're just like those people who think that, well, all my friends will be there, it won't be that bad, but that's not what it is. Next week we're going to see how bad it is. I just ask you, would you come to Christ if you've never trusted Christ? Would you do that today? Would you just finally give up and say, you know what, I need to believe what the Bible says about these issues, about hell and heaven and my sin and Jesus Christ and what He did? I need to have a clear understanding of that. If you don't understand it, please come and see me. I'll do my best to try and explain it to you, but the Word of God is very clear. I can point you to the right places. But you need to believe in Christ. This is eternal life and death. So please do that this morning. Well, we'll continue next week. Father, thank You for Your grace in the lives of us who know Jesus. It's overwhelming, Lord, to think of what we've been saved from. It's completely undeserved. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. What Jesus went through for us. But even more than that, what Jesus went through for you to put Your glory on display and to please You in everything that He did. We thank You so much for that. And we want to join with the saints in heaven and praise You for eternity for the marvelous grace that's in Jesus. Lord, if there's one person here this morning who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they would surrender today and that they would know that they have been saved not only from sin but from the effects of sin, which is eternal punishment. Lord, please work, and we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Al. This online sermon is a service of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please send us your feedback through email at meridianbiblechurch@msn.com. We'd love to hear from you. And information about Meridian Bible Church can be found at meridianbiblechurch.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us again soon.